The rest of us, we are going to get our Bibles out to John's Gospel. We are back in the Gospel of John, and we're going to be in chapter 13 today. So if you've got your Bibles with you, and I hope you do, you can turn with me there. And as you're doing that, it is good to be back here and preaching and up the front again. And I just want to say a very big thank you from behalf of myself and Jess, particularly to Cameron and Glenn, who filled in for the last 4 weeks, preaching for me, just enabling us to, well, myself particularly, to have some time to prepare for kid number two, and then to deal with the new life with a second bundle of joy. Thankfully not quite as energetic as his sister yet, but it's been a great pleasure to have him and the family to have that time to get ready for that. And we'd just really like to express our thanks and gratitude to the whole church family. We know several of you have brought around food, you've been on the roster to provide us with dinners at times, which has been a great blessing. And I was speaking with the leaders last Thursday, talking about how as someone who's been around church for a while and being involved in church, you know these things are important, the way we look after each other, the way we love one another. And so having had a few births already and the roster's up already, and having been on the roster, or Jess rather cooking a tea for someone, we know academically this is a good thing to do. This is beneficial for someone. Then be to the receiving end of that and to experience that and really grasp how useful and wonderful and loving it is just to understand it to another level. This one's playing. Do you want me to take that one? It's to take it to another level. So we just wanted to thank you very much and for your love and your support. And that does lead me somewhat into my segue today. We'll see how we go with this microphone. If not, we'll try the other one later. But that is, of course, of love. Our society is obsessed with love. My microphone is obsessed with mucking around. Testing. There we go. Let's see if this one works for us, eh? Our society is obsessed with love. It's a common conversation. It's probably the most predominant theme in all the entertainment things we have. I mean, think about it. Movies, books, newspaper columns, talk shows, songs, internet sites. There's hundreds of them around this theme of love. And even the ones that aren't primarily themed with love seem to have a love story or a romantic connection in there somewhere. We're just desperate for it. We spend millions upon billions of dollars each year on love, understanding it, acquiring it, figuring it out, getting better at it. And some people make millions of dollars a year on giving us those so-called answers. All right, now you might not have noticed, but one thing I love to watch is Survivor, the reality show. It's really the only reality show I like to watch. The rest of them seem to annoy me. But I've noticed a lot lately with the adverts that come through, there's a lot of other reality shows that are now based primarily around this theme of love. And there's lots of them. The whole romantic notion is the common theme and the common thread in entertainment and everyday conversation in the lives that we live. Our society is obsessed with it. Yet, the sad reality is most people in our world do not understand what true love is. I mean, you just have to look at the titles of those reality shows to see that. Love at, what is it, Married at First Sight? Are you kidding me? Right? I mean, the same society, our one, that seems to condemn arranged marriages, then has a Married at First Sight reality show and expects that to be love? It's crazy, isn't it? But that's in everything. I mean, as one commentator puts it, the modern world's version of love is unabashedly narcissistic. Totally self-focused and shamefully manipulative. It sees others as merely a means of self-gratification. That's really what love in our world is. It has different facets, it even has different themes in some areas, and depending on who you talk to, what industry you're involved in. But it's all about self. I love you because you give me that gooey feeling, and that's what I like. Or I get gooey feelings when I'm around you. And as a result, this can come, this can go. Once you stop being useful to me, I'm no longer in love with you anymore. And it changes. And it's no wonder the relationships in our world between selfish people just don't last anymore. Divorce is an epidemic. Relationships are where people get married at first sight thinking they're going to find true love. I mean, as far as I'm aware, there was one contestant that was on the first two episodes. It's the first time it didn't work out. Wow. You know, he didn't need experts to tell him that. I probably could have told him that before the show was invented. Our love of this world is very, very self-focused. And the Bible doesn't call it love. The Bible has other words for what we call love. Words such as immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, lust, perversion, just to name a few. Well, the Bible talks about love. It doesn't talk about this self-centered view. When the Bible talks about love, it says that at its essence, at its core, love is self-sacrificial. Completely different to what the world talks about. Self-sacrificial. The best and most probably well understood verses on love is found in Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 13, chapter 4, verse through to verse 8, it says, love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. It does not brag. It is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. What love is, according to the Bible. Completely different description to what the love our world propagates and what love our world puts before us. As we step into John 13, we're going to see this love. We're going to see the love of Jesus, and as you might see on the board there, the unworldly love of Jesus. And it's unworldly because it's unlike anything our world has to offer. The reason we see this in John 13 because what's about to take place, Jesus' crucifixion is imminent. And having finished the public kind of teaching and lessons to those who rejected him, he's now focusing on his private mission, his private work with those who have received him, with his disciples, and now getting ready to go to the cross. He's assuring his followers of his love for them. His enduring, unending, very unworldly love. Well, let's step into John 13. We're going to look at just five verses today, and we're going to go through the first five. So if you've got it there with me, you can read along, starting at verse 1, and we'll cruise through to the end of verse 5. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that the hour had come that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he'd come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, girdled himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was good. But to give us a bit of context, having come back after, it's almost 2 months now, being in John last time, we are in the Passion Week, folks. We're in the last week of Jesus' life before his crucifixion. In fact, we're quite further on in that Passion Week. As I mentioned, it's the next day Jesus will be crucified on Friday, which means we're looking at Thursday. Specifically, the event we see is Thursday evening. The Feast of the Passover is about to happen, as John points out. And Passover, as we know, is that celebration of God taking Israel out of their bondage, out of their slavery from Egypt. One of the three key feasts where each male in Israel had to present themselves before God. Last, they had to go to Jerusalem. They had to go to the temple. And thus, Jerusalem was very busy, and henceforth, Jesus and his disciples are in Jerusalem at this time. The annual celebration of the Passover is mandated by God. Exodus chapter 12 talks about that. However, here, this Passover meal that they were about to take and partake of would be the last divinely authorized one. After this, We would not be celebrating or need to celebrate the Passover so much as there would be a new one to take its place, a new memorial supper given to them by Jesus. One that wouldn't celebrate the blood of lambs on the doorpost, but one that would celebrate the blood of the Lamb of God, who was shed for the sins and the forgiveness of men. Jesus took the elements of the Passover meal at his last supper with his disciples, and he transitioned them from the old covenant of the Passover into the new covenant of the Lord's Supper. We don't use the term so much in our church Lord's Supper, we use the term communion. When we have communion here, that is what we are partaking of, that new covenant memorial supper. Now, John doesn't go too much into that. The reason is the synoptics talk all about that, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And remember, John's writing well after those guys, understanding or assuming you've read those Gospels already. So what John does here is, during this feast, he picks up conversations and he picks up events that the others don't, that are important to what he's explaining to us, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, so that you might believe and have eternal life. Now, just before we go on and have a look at that which John picks out, it is important to pick up something here. You may or may not have come across it. For some people, here in John's Gospel, we find apparently a discrepancy. That is, about this Last Supper. You see, the Synoptic Gospels clearly state that Last Supper was a Passover meal. Whereas in John's Gospel, in chapter 18, when we get there, we'll see it, but chapter 18, verse 28, recording about the Friday morning when he's in the trial with the religious leaders, it mentions that the religious leaders hadn't yet eaten the Passover. This is on the Friday, not the Thursday. Not only that, in John 19:14, talking about the time when Jesus was actually crucified, it says it was the day of the preparation for the Passover. Not even the eating time yet. It was during the day, during when we were preparing, people were meant to get ready to have the Passover. So the question does beg of people, so how can the disciples have had Passover on Thursday evening if John points out that the Passover was on Friday evening? Some have therefore suggested that this meal here that Jesus is about to have with his disciples in chapter 13 is not a Passover meal. It's something else, just another meal. Now, I don't agree with that. I don't think the context actually fits that in any way at all. I think John doesn't need to be super clear on it being a Passover because, again, the other three Gospels are. I think there is a better explanation. It's understood in how the Jews, particularly during that time, understood days, or counted days, if it will. And there are some ancient Jewish sources that suggest that the Jews actually had two different methods of counting a day, or recording a day. Those who lived in the northern part of Israel, such as the regions of Galilee, counted days from sunrise to sunrise. Jews who lived in the southern regions of Israel, such as Judah, where Jerusalem is found, counted days from sunset to sunset. Now, that would include the Sadducees who lived in Jerusalem because of their need to be near the temple. They were the top dogs of the religious leaders, if you will. They were the rulers in the Sanhedrin. So as such, they would have counted the Passover as happening from sunset on Thursday to sunset on Friday. So henceforth, they haven't had the Passover meal yet by Friday morning because they're still in the preparation for it. It's still the time of preparation. They're going to have it the Friday evening. Jesus, however, and his disciples, being from Galilee, most of them, would have viewed the day of the Passover happening from sunrise Thursday morning to sunrise Friday morning. Therefore, they would have, and thus, celebrated and had their Passover meal on the Thursday. Sounds a very logical explanation. It's also a very practical one. When you think that every person in Israel would have been in Jerusalem at this time, or the Jews at least anyway, and thus they would have had to, if it were all on one day, have prepared and killed all the lambs at one time, that would be a very busy city as it was, but it would have been a very hectic and very busy temple area where the lambs were slaughtered. But this way, if there's two times where people can celebrate the same Passover but at different times, it just alleviates a lot of pressure. The temple, on the city, on the people. And as we see, it makes perfect sense with what the Gospels are speaking about here. Like I said, you may not have come before that before, but it is something that is floating around. Thursday. It's what we're in, but before the feast of the Passover, before Jesus, in a sense, has even had it with his disciples. And John says, knowing that his hour had come. Now again, we see Jesus has already said this himself, hasn't he? Chapter 12, verse 23. John is simply repeating Jesus' declaration. Again, as we mentioned there, notice the hour is not future. It's present tense. It's come. It's here. It's ready. Unlike chapter 2, unlike chapter 7, unlike chapter 8, where Jesus says, my hour is not yet come. It's coming. It's happening. It's in the future. But it's not yet. Here, it's very different. The hour had come. Jesus knew the time was now. He knew the time of his impending crucifixion, which would be premeditated or pre-done by his impending betrayal, was about to happen. In fact, it was merely hours away. Then he would depart, in a sense, from the world. Again, we see John is pointing out to us here the divine attributes of Jesus. Not only is Jesus omniscient in that he knows all things, not only does he know the hour and know what's going on, but again we see that Jesus is in full control. Jesus is in complete control. Jesus' crucifixion, Jesus' betrayal, did not catch him by surprise. He was not the victim of circumstance or the evil schemes of men. Jesus was a willing, obedient sacrifice to a divinely ordained plan by God. He was in full control. And knowing that his hour had come, John says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. Now that line there is incredibly important. And incredibly important for understanding what will soon take place, which we'll look at next week, at the supper, at the meal. Significant event. You see, the word "the end" does not mean that Jesus' love for them finished. The word, the Greek word, is telos, and it means perfection or completeness. So it means Jesus loved them with a complete love. His love was perfect. It was complete. His love didn't come to an end because he was crucified. His love didn't stop or cease and stop loving them anymore. What it means is Jesus loved his own with the fullest measure of love. Very different to what our world offers us love these days, isn't it? Now there's a general sense of where God loves all of humanity. We know that. The Bible clearly teaches that. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. But here we see that having loved his own who were in the world, it's not the whole world he's mentioning here, it's his own within the world. And of those who are his own, of those whom are his sheep, or his elect, or his children, are the terms that John has used throughout the gospel. His own are loved with a complete, perfect, eternal, redeeming love. This love is so perfect and so complete that it is absolute. And the one who is Jesus' is the one who is his own and loved with this completeness, loved to the end, cannot be lost from it. It is that perfect. Paul says it like this in Romans chapter 8, verse 35 to 39 of this love. He says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress, persecution or famine, or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered to be sheep to the slaughter. But in all things we are overwhelmingly conquered through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The completeness of God's love, the perfectness of God's love is so much so that it cannot be thwarted, cannot be stopped, it cannot be destroyed, it cannot be broken, it cannot cease, as our world might suggest love can do. So much so that even the imminent death of Jesus could not separate his disciples from his love. Jesus will make this reality more clear when we eavesdrop in on his heavenly prayer in chapter 17. But it's really interesting to know that at this point, John is pointing out how much Jesus loved them, how complete Jesus' love for them was. Yet at the same time, he knows full well that just in a few hours, every single one of those 12 there sitting before him would shamefully desert him at his greatest hour of need. Yet he still did not cease to love them completely to the end. Folks, that's the very core of the gospel message. The great unworldly love of Jesus. The telos agape, maybe, if you will. The perfect, complete love of God. A wonderful thought. This kind of love is completely unworldly. It's not found in our world. It's not understood by our world. It's not even liked by our world. We know that. Our world today is doing everything it can to get rid of Christ. Our world today is doing everything it can to get rid of God and dispel this kind of love. And we know that because when God stepped down out of his heavenly realm into ours to demonstrate and manifest this unworldly love to us, what did the world do to him? Murdered him. And it would have done it a lot sooner if they had the opportunity, if God was not in control. The world does not like this love because it's not of its own. Jesus' love is completely unworldly. And to that I say, thank goodness. Thank goodness. Notice verse 2. We see John do something he does quite often throughout his gospel. It gives us a stark contrast. After talking about the glorious light of Christ's love, now we look at the stark contrast, which is the hatred found in Judas's heart. We see that even before the final supper had even happened, Satan had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray him. Much like the world today, the perfect love of Jesus did not characterize Judas, nor did it even appeal to Judas. Judas rather cared nothing for Jesus. When Jesus' perceived usefulness had met its end, Judas did the best thing possible, cut his losses, and made a bit of profit out of it in the meantime. He betrayed him. To him, the love of money was a far greater love than anything he felt for Jesus. Fortunately, we see the act that Judas brings, shows us, demonstrates to us, probably one of, if not the most heinous and wicked act in all of history. Yet, it simply is the product of a sinful, unregenerated heart. The bleak, black backdrop of Judas's betrayal here seems a bit down in the dumps, a bit ghastly, if you will. But again, we see John is giving us this stark contrast so that we might see the glory of Jesus' light shine even brighter. The glory of his love shine even brighter. Because the reality is that Jesus would soon humbly wash the feet of Judas. He would meet the greatest insult imaginable with humble love. That's love, folks. That's power. Not the gooey feeling you get because someone's dressed in a skimpy bikini and funny pants. This is consistent with Christ's word as well, to love your enemies, Matthew 5:44. But unfortunately, this glorious act of love seems to be lost on Judas. He's unmoved. The same act which drew many of the disciples closer to Christ seemed to repel Judas further away. And again, we are reminded of the utter and total depravity of the human sinful heart. Now, Satan may have inspired Judas' betrayal. We can't let Judas off the hook here, because Judas is fully responsible, right? We've talked about this over several months now, divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Judas is fully responsible for his despicable act. He wasn't a puppet of Satan. He and Satan were working in complete accord. The greed of Judas had long since opened the door for Satan to come and influence him, to enable him to be used by him, and do so willingly. Judas simply wanted the same thing that his father, the devil, wanted. That was the death of Jesus. Same thing that our world currently wants as well. Before we leave that, I think it is important that we take a note out of the warning that Judas gives us here. That is that to be associated with Jesus, to be associated with Jesus or Jesus' people, his disciples, does not equal being one of them. Does not equal you're one of them. Right? I mean, have a look at Judas. Think about it for a minute. Here's the guy who had probably more spiritual privileges than just about anyone on the planet. He was one of the chosen 12 disciples. He heard from the very voice of the Son of God himself. He spent time in his presence being ministered to by him. He heard his teachings directly. He saw most of his miracles with his very own eyes. In fact, Judas, much like the other 12, participated in several of those miracles. He spent 3 intense ministry years working for Jesus. Wanted all of that benefit. Absolutely nothing. Why? Because privileges alone will save no one. Privileges without grace will save no one. It will only serve to make hell deeper. Thus, we've got to remind ourselves, I'm here because this is how I'm getting into heaven. If I'm here because I think I've got my ticket punched, because I go to church, because I'm a part of a church, because I'm involved in church, perhaps I even serve in church. Heck, I might even sing the songs in church. That's why you think you've got a ticket to heaven, and you need to take a much closer look at the Word of God. Being associated with God and his people does not get you into heaven. It's having a new heart, which only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Don't let the warning Judas provides for us pass the fire, folks. What he did was despicable, absolutely, but he still has a lesson for us all. Verse 3. Have a look at verse 3 there. We see basically what John says here is really a lot of reiterating what he's already said in verse 1. He's stressing the glory, he's stressing the exaltation, he's stressing the divinity of Christ here again. We're being reminded that all things have been given into his hands by God his Father, that he came from God the Father, that he's going back to God the Father. All of these points, not new to us, John and Jesus both have brought them up several times throughout the last 12 chapters already in the Gospel. But if you have a look at that, we see Jesus doesn't seem too phased. He doesn't seem too downcast or fearful about what's about to take place. That's part of the point here, because the Father had given all things into his hands. Jesus knew full well, despite what was going to happen to him, it wouldn't change the reality of what he was going to do. It wouldn't change the reality of his love. It wouldn't change the reality of his plan or his victory or purpose. In fact, it was all part of it. Because of what was going to happen to him, he was going to have all authority in heaven and on earth and be able to redeem his people to himself. But I believe the reason John stresses all this for us again is to really help us understand the great humility of Christ and the great humility that is found in love. When he points out what Jesus is about to do, when he displays one of the greatest loves that the world will ever see. Incredibly, the creator of the universe, the ruler of the world, is about to stoop down and wash his disciples' feet. And it might seem like nothing to us, so what? But this, in first century Israel, was a menial, lowly task that was reserved only for slaves, and not just any old slave, for the most lowly of slaves. Jewish people who had Jewish slaves were not allowed to let their Jewish slaves perform this task. It was only for the lowly slaves, the Gentile slaves. How lowly a task this was. And yet here in verse 4 and 5 we see Jesus knowing this, understanding this culture in which he lives in, knowing all that's about to take place, knowing all that's about to happen to him, and knowing all that he is, it says, he got up from the supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Walking through the streets of Jerusalem, the disciples' feet would have been filthy. I mean, yes, they probably wore sandals, but that doesn't stop your feet getting filthy, right? I mean, we know this. Most of us walk around here in thongs. Doesn't stop your feet getting filthy. It stops the soles of your feet burning off on the hot pin dams, right? They still get dirty. So here, the disciples are at the supper, reclining at the table. They're not sitting at the table like you and I do when we have supper. The feet aren't out of sight and out of mind. They're reclining on cushions, on the floor. The table isn't that much higher off the floor. So the feet are about almost head height. The feet are close to each one's face, close to each one another, and thus these dirty, filthy feet close to one's face would have been very offensive, especially when you're having food. And there was no one in this upper room, no servants here to come and perform the task of washing the feet. Yet unfortunately, our Lord's admonishment to the disciples in Matthew 23:11, that the greatest among you will be your servant. Fortunately, this obviously has fallen on deaf ears, because not a single one of them has taken up this role to wash the other's feet, take up the role of the servant. In fact, they were too busy, as Luke 22:24 says, debating over who was the greatest among them, rather than demonstrating that by washing their feet, just as Christ has said, you want to be the greatest, you need to be the servant. Here they are debating, arguing, and angling for prominent places in the kingdom about who's better than who, I'm better than you, I'm greater than you, I've done this, I've done that. With filthy feet, unwilling to wash anyone else's feet. There's no way these men wanted to do that. They were in a state of figuring out who was greater, so the last thing on their mind was to stoop down to the lowly position of washing feet. Now granted, they might have been happy to wash their master's feet, Jesus' feet, but the others, no way. It's demonstrated by the fact that the supper has already begun. When Jesus takes the towel and fills the basin and starts washing their feet, it's not to start the supper. The supper's already begun. It's already happening. They're in the middle of it, if you will. And yet none of the 12 have taken action. Nobody has stood up and taken the role of washing everyone else's feet. Eventually someone did. The great irony is it was the one person, and not just the room, but the entire world, who didn't really need to. Now again, this is what our world just doesn't understand, does it? I mean, this is where Hollywood, in its movies, would have made something happen. Something far greater, much better to watch, much better to feel with, much better to live, that the cinema's going, yeah, that's what I'm talking about, that's what I want. You see, knowing that the devil was scheming, knowing that the betrayer was there, knowing all that was going to happen to him in a Hollywood movie, Jesus would have defeated the devil at this point. Some flashy display of lightning and thunder. He would have destroyed Judas's plan and with a blast of his wrath devastated him. And all his enemies, the enemies of the disciples, the religious leaders, and all those that rejected Jesus and persecuted them and teased and taunted them, they would have been beaten down. There would have been fire, there would have been explosions, there would have been sword fights, there would have been thunder, lightning, broken furniture, and no doubt Jesus would have pulled a few cool one-liners. Perhaps stepping up to Judas just before zapping him with lightning and going, betray this. That would have been cool, right? We all stood up and clapped and go, yes! That's love. That's love right there. Yet the reality is very different, isn't it? Jesus, with all his power, knowing that the Father had put all things into his hands, with all his power, with all his status as the divine ruler of the universe, and knowing all that was about to happen to him, instead of doing all that, to avoid his untimely death, Jesus stoops down and he washes his disciples' feet, including those of his betrayer. It's a stunning display of humility, folks, that the Word made flesh laid aside his dignity, laid aside his glory that he enjoyed with the Father in eternity past, even laid aside his prerogatives as the second person in the Trinity, stooped down to dress as a slave and to wash their filthy feet. What a simple, powerful demonstration of true love. That is what true love is. The humility involved, the selflessness involved, the elevation of others, the meeting the needs of others, putting them first. This is completely unlike anything in our world, and unlike anything our world has to offer. And thus we see the unworldly love of Jesus. And we'll look at the event of washing the feet more closely next week when we look at it in detail. But suffice to say today, what we see here, this great manifestation of love, is actually really just a preview of what is to come. This wasn't even the greatest example of love. This wasn't even the greatest manifestation of love that Jesus did. And it wasn't even the greatest that he did in that 24 hours. You see, in just a short time, Jesus was about to be betrayed by one of his own. He was going to be handed over to religious leaders. He was going to go through 3 illegal trials with them before he's handed over to the Roman leaders, and go through 3 illegal trials then before he'd eventually be beaten, humiliated, and crucified. He was murdered. And all of that would happen in less than 24 hours. Yet having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, even to death. As C. Sproul says, for the sake of his people, he descended from glory to lay down his life. John says in his first epistle, 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction for our sins. Complete, perfect satisfaction. Paul says it this way in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus puts it simpler than all. John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. That's exactly what Christ did. He put aside his dignity, he put aside his glory, he put aside his prerogatives, he put aside all that which was his due. And he laid down his life for his own, whom he loved to the end. It's far better than the love that any reality show, any talk show, any movie, any book, anything in this world will ever offer you or ever suggest to you. Jesus' love is completely unworldly and unlike anything our world calls love or has to offer. Thank goodness. Because his unworldly love is far better, it's far greater, it's far stronger, and it is eternal. It should cause us to cry out in complete abandon and worship and praise our Lord. And isn't that the very reason we come on Sunday morning, to do that together? Should be. It also should cause us to do something else. I'm just going to leave this with you today. Sermon series for another time. I'm going to leave you with what Jesus tells us about this love in John 15:12. He says, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. He loved his own who were in the world,